But like I just said, we have been going through different prayers of the Bible this summer. And I don't know, I've been personally encouraged. This is one of, I think, personally the most important, it's a very important topic. It's something that we need to be moving more into as a church. We need to be growing in our ability to pray and our desire to pray, and to do that not just on our own, but together corporately. And so last week, what we did is we did go through one of Paul's prayers in the book of Colossians. And this week, we're going to go and stay with Paul. I can't get away from Paul. I can't get away from Ephesians. This is just where I've been living. So we are going to go to kind of what's like a parallel prayer. And what I mean is Ephesians and Colossians, there's a ton of crossover in those two books. So the content in Ephesians is very close to the content we talked about last week in Colossians. It's always good to enhance and review and check out the nuances here. And so what we're going to be looking at again is the fact that Paul is writing to a group of believers in Ephesus. And what he's doing is he's saying, hey, I'm writing to you, and I want to let you know that I am praying for you. And I'm praying for you in this particular matter. These are the things that I'm praying for you. This is what I want for you as a church. And you know, he's not necessarily saying, hey, everybody at Valley Bible Chapel, or in Ephesus, I should say, he wasn't writing to us, he was writing to them. He's not necessarily saying, like, memorize this prayer and pray it. This is how I want you to pray. But we could kind of say that he would want us to be praying the content of that prayer, for sure. So I think we can take the content of this prayer and we can very easily apply it to what the content of our prayer should be like. And so that's what we're going to look at today. The question then becomes, what in the world is Paul praying for, right? What is the content of this prayer? And why in the world would this ever be important? So I want to read this. This is an Instagram post from Josh Harris. If you don't know the name, this man was an author of How I Kissed Dating Goodbye, written many, many years ago. He's been a prominent pastor of the past 11 years. And this Instagram post is a follow-up to an announcement that he made, obviously publicly, that he was splitting with his wife. He was separating from his wife. And it reads this. The information that was left out of our announcement is that I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I'm not there now. I'm not there now. This is a public post on Instagram, and Joshua Harris, who is now proclaiming that he is no longer a Christian. And I've come across these new words, right? And they're probably not new to some of us here, but to me they are. So deconstruction, this idea of pulling away from the faith. Another term that I've come across is deconversion, another interesting term. And so what in the world is this stuff? What are we talking about here? Well, the best way I can describe this is we at times have had people come up in different meetings and tell us about their conversion story, about their testimony of how they came to faith in Christ. Now, this acts and serves as a very encouraging time for most of us. It also can serve as a way and a means of telling people who don't know about Christ, like, how amazing he is and how he's transformed our lives. A deconversion story does that same thing for the very opposite purpose. It is, in it by nature, something that is meant to convince believers in Christ that their faith is not valid, that I once believed what you believe, but now I am enlightened, and I see how all these things were wrong. And I have spent time reading some of these things, and they have very persuasive writing. the writing is good. It's something, so this is a thing that's happening, deconversion. And what this is about rejecting the faith. You know, there's some big names attached to this, and some of them I know, some of them I don't know. Rob Bell can be part of this. Jen Hatmaker is one. And again, Josh Harris is most recent. But I got to tell you something. People rejecting their faith is nothing new. It's nothing new. 2 Timothy 2:17 speaks of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Sorry for butchering their names. But, you know, it's not just in the Bible. It's even here at this church. We have people who were once going to Valley Bible Chapel who are no longer going here because they have fallen away from the faith. And why do I bring this up? Why does this matter? It matters because this is something that is not very far off for any one of us here. To think we are immune from falling away from the faith is presumptuous. It's a little bit, I don't want to, arrogant, prideful. We can very easily fall away from the faith. Okay? This is a reality for all of us. And this is scary. So what do we have to do? We have to guard against this. And a means of guarding ourselves and our people here is to increase our intimacy with God. And the way that we increase our intimacy with God is by knowing him better. By knowing him better. And I believe this is the content of Paul's prayer today. And so I think that we need to be praying as a group to increase our intimacy through a deeper knowledge of God. Let's read this passage here. And it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. And it reads this, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So as a group of believers, we need to be praying for God to enlighten our hearts. Praying for God to enlighten our hearts. Now, in most modern cultures, and now, this period of time, when we talk about the heart, what we're talking about is kind of the seat of emotion, right, and feelings. But we need to bring ourselves into the context of when Paul was writing. When they talked about the heart in the Greek culture, and also the Hebrew culture and many others, the heart was considered to be the place of knowledge, of understanding, of thinking and wisdom. So the heart, instead of being the emotional and feeling place, was the place of the mind and the will. The mind and the will. And this is what Paul is praying for as he asks for the hearts, our hearts to be enlightened. And so the other thing to note is not just the sphere, the place where God does this work, but it's also to understand that God is the one who does the work. And that's a really important thing. God is the one who enlightens our heart, who gives us a better understanding of who he is. And so what this means is that it's more than simple knowledge. I can know a whole lot of things about this, but that doesn't necessarily allow me to know God better. It's knowledge plus an intimate understanding of God. And so the term that's used here, there is a term used, it's revelation. That word revelation is used in this text. And so what this indicates, this idea of revealing, is that it's an almost an unveiling an unveiling of God's character. And so, like I said, it's a different thing entirely than merely knowing facts about him. Instead, what the Holy Spirit is doing is enlightening us to an intimate knowledge of God through the truths of his word. What this does not mean, people, is that we get to sit here and all of a sudden God comes in and zaps us with this special knowledge, or this special revelation. This is not a passive thing. This does involve something on our part as well. So God provides the understanding, but we have to put in the work of getting to know him by actually putting our minds to the Bible, by putting our minds to the truths that he's laid out there. So what does this look like? Well, I mean, at the most basic, we need to be reading our word. We need to be reading the word, not ours. We need to be reading the word. We need to be studying, and we need to be learning. See, some of you here, it's like learning, studying. No, please, but this is what is called of us. Man, to uncover how amazing God is does require work. We need to be listening. Hey, congratulations today. Check. Most of you are probably listening right now to his word being preached, which is cool. So we need to know more about him. So let's pray that God would enlighten our hearts. Let's be praying for that. Let's be doing that actively. And we need to pray to give up. We want him to give us the wisdom that comes only from his word. Next. Well, I'm behind here. I'm getting too excited, not keeping up with my PowerPoint. So we pray for God to enlighten our hearts. We also pray to understand God's knowledge. Pray to understand God's knowledge. And so the text here reads this, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. So he wants us to pray to understand God's knowledge. Now the question is, what does this knowledge consist of? So we see three things in here that we can be praying to understand better. The first of those three things is that we would pray for a knowledge to understand the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling. Now, what in the world? I've read this passage so many times. I've probably memorized it at points. I've read books on it. And still, I come to the idea or the question, what is the hope of his calling? For such an encouraging prayer, I sometimes have no idea what he's talking about. So that's what we should be asking ourselves. What is this hope? And just to clarify, and we know this, but to make sure we're on the same page, this hope is not a hope of like an imaginary dream that is meant to, you know, kind of solve a problem or to distract us from a current problem. For instance, I really hope I hit the lottery. Okay? Yeah, a dream that is meant to distract from your current circumstances. That's not the hope we're talking about here. This hope is an assurance. And it's an assurance in what God has proclaimed. You know, the hope of his calling, we still haven't gotten into this, and so let's define it a little bit more. The hope of his calling, it could refer, or it does, it certainly include, you know, what's coming in the future for us as those who believe in Jesus Christ. And so part of the hope of our calling is, you know, in Ephesians 1 verse 10, it speaks of all things being gathered together in Christ. That is yet to happen. It's going to happen. All things are going to be gathered to him. We have an assurance, a hope of that happening. So that's what lies ahead. We also are calling, you know, this idea of a calling, it also can refer to what has happened to us in the past. And again, where I'm drawing this from is what Paul has talked about in the first part of chapter 1, all those, the list of things. And one of them was this idea of us being called into God's family. We've been adopted into his family. And so the hope of his calling. So why is this something that we need to, that Paul is praying that we would know? And when I say know, not factual knowledge, but know, deep heart understanding. Why is it important for us to understand that we've been called into his family? My niece, Hannah Rasmussen, okay, was with us for the weekend recently. And, you know, in staying over our house for the weekend, she got to experience all that it means to be part of the Elefter family. So what she did is she ate with us, she played with the kids' toys, she watched some TV shows, and she got to go through the bedtime routine with us. So she got a firsthand experience of what it means to be part of the Elefter family. I don't know if that's a good or a bad thing, but there it is. But then as the weekend came to a close, she got picked up and went home, right? Eva Parsons, as many of us know, became part of the Parsons family by adoption. Now Eva gets the full experience of what that means. She gets to eat with them, to play with their toys, to probably wear Audrey's hand-me-downs. And she's not just visiting. She's a part of their family. And so when I say she gets to play with their toys, we can change that to she gets to play with her toys. So she gets the experience of having Dave and Sarah as parents. That's her father and mother. She gets that called Jackson and Oliver brothers, and Audrey a sister. Now that's cool. Those two different circumstances, we see they're different. And my question to us here, as believers in Christ who have been adopted into his family, who have been called into his family, is how do we treat this calling? Are we, like my niece Hannah, visitors passing through on the weekend? Or are we like Eva, fully settled and enjoying the immense blessing of being adopted into a family? The prayer is that we would know the hope of our calling. This calling does involve our adoption into a new family. It also refers to a future destination, but it doesn't stop there. It also includes all the principles of the New Testament, of how we ought to live, of how we ought to think. And we need to know these things. And quite frankly, we need to pray for the knowledge of these things because they are hard to understand. They're hard to sometimes uncover. So we need to be in prayer for that. We need to know the hope of his calling. In this prayer, Paul also prays for the believers in Ephesus to know our incredible value. Verse 18c says this, Paul says, that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, this is a tricky thing, right? There's a little bit that we need to understand here. We see the word inheritance, and a lot of us go to the fact that our inheritance is heaven. That's not what this is talking about here. Some commentators would make that argument. Others would say that this inheritance is referring to God. It's God's inheritance. It's what he's inheriting. It's not what we are inheriting. And that's kind of the view that I'm going to take this morning, or that I do take. God inherits us. That is astounding. And let's think about this for a second. How can I say this? Well, we are chosen, right? Those who believe in Christ are chosen. We're redeemed, we're adopted, and we're sealed. Again, all these from the first part of chapter 1 in Ephesians. Now, this means, all those terms mean that we are his possession. But Paul doesn't just stop at the fact that we are simply his possession. He describes the church, right? The collective group of believers as, get this, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. This is really a hard concept for me to wrap my head around. So I guess I can frame it like this. Just like a king might value his treasuries of silver and gold, right? To imagine that, God values us as his wealth. I mean, this seems to be what Paul is praying for these people to understand. And quite frankly, I need to be praying for myself to understand this because that is really hard to wrap my head around. But how might this help us? Why is this important for us to know? How would this change the way we operate from day to day? So Warren Wiersbe, the author of that The Bee series, some of us may be familiar with, he illustrates it this way. When she was young, Victoria was shielded from the fact that she would be the next ruling monarch of England, lest this knowledge spoil her. When her teacher finally did let her discover for herself that she would one day be Queen of England, Victoria's response was, "Then I will be good." Her life would be controlled by her position. No matter where she was, Victoria was governed by the fact that she sat on the throne of England. Even so, we will reign with Christ. And knowing that, we should live as his special people. Intimacy with God, this increasing intimacy, it develops as we more fully understand the hope of his calling, our incredible value, and also how powerful he is. How powerful he is. This is verses 19 through 21. And it reads this, starting in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." So in this section, again, Paul is praying for us to have just almost like a divine illumination, this uncovering of who he is. And he's praying that we would uncover who he is by having the knowledge of these particular things in this case. And so what is he saying about how powerful God is? Well, he's saying a few things. He's saying, one, that his power is exceedingly great. Exceedingly great. And this is talking about God's like inherent strength, right? It's his capacity to act. And it's described as exceedingly great. Oh man, you know, let me ask you a question. If you were in Paul's position and you were trying to describe the power of God and you had all of Paul's knowledge, what he knew about God, what words could you possibly use to describe the power of God? He chooses to use exceedingly great in this case. But we know there's so much more to that. But if nothing, it's nothing less than being exceedingly great. It's so much more. But we have to use our words to convey understanding. Thankfully, Paul doesn't just stop at using these two terms. He does, in fact, illustrate the power of God. He illustrates how the power of God was demonstrated and how God demonstrated his power through Christ. That's that whole, like, last section of this part here. We're going to get to that. But what else does he talk about? So in knowing how powerful God is, we need to know his power is exceedingly great and also that his power is focused toward his children. Here's the here's a huge encouragement to me this past week is that nowhere in this text, nowhere in Ephesians does Paul tell believers to pray for power. He doesn't say, "Hey, you're going through this circumstance, pray for power to get through it." He's saying something different. He's saying, pray to know God's power. Pray to know God's power, to understand it. And this is fascinating. We don't hear, right now, we don't need to pray for God's power because as believers in Christ, we already have it. We already have it. What we need to do instead is we need to pray for understanding of his power. We need to pray that we would better know it and understand it and walk in it. And what's cool, what's amazing, is that his power has already been displayed in any one of us who has believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. How? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, this is what it says. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. If you've believed in Jesus as your personal Savior for the forgiveness of sins, this tells us, Paul tells us, that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, but in believing on Jesus, he made us alive. That power, the power of God, has worked in any believer in Christ to make us, to essentially raise us from spiritual death. That's one way. Now, not only do you get new life by believing in Christ, but chapter 2 goes on to say that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. So his power also enables us to perform good works. So what are we saying here? So we're saying that his power is exceedingly great. It's focused towards his children. And next, it's proven to work. It's proven. You know, this is interesting because we're going to go into this next section here, and I think we should understand what Paul's trying to do with the text, with his words. You know, Paul, I don't think he was trying to teach theology here, right? We get theology in this next section, but it wasn't his intention to teach theology. Instead, what he was doing, or what he is doing, is he's using it to illustrate how God's power is proven to work. How mighty he is. And so, again, we can take a look at this, and we can learn. So if we don't know this stuff, we're going to learn something. And if we do know it, we're able to understand, like, what God's power looks like, right? And this is applied to Jesus specifically. But we get a sense of his power. And what the text reads here, again, according to the working of his mighty power, what is that working? Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, where far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. So I guess we have a few things to break out here. So his power, we're going like deep into this outline. His power is proven to work, and we see that his power was strong enough to raise Christ from the dead. We see that his power was strong enough to give Jesus a position at the Father's right hand. We see also that his power was strong enough to give Jesus authority. The working of his power through Jesus. He's showing us all of these things. And you know what? Praise God. Praise God that so many of us here this morning affirm all of these things, that this happened, that this is what God has done through Christ, in Christ. That affirmation alone, if you believe these things, that affirmation alone is evidence of God's power at work. But again, Paul is praying for more than an affirmation of knowledge. He's praying that the eyes of our heart be enlightened for the truth of this of his power, for the truth of his power to be brought into a fuller understanding. Oh, as we, you know, as we kind of step through life and as we struggle with sin, we need to know that God's power is acting towards us. We need this. We need to know this. And, you know, the greatness of that this power has already been displayed in raising Christ from the dead. If he did that, that same power that worked in Christ is at work in us currently. So do you struggle with, let's pick on gossip today. I haven't done that one in a while. Do you struggle with gossip? You know, God's working power can transform you into from a divisive gossip into a unifying encourager, right? Do you struggle with covetousness? God's power can transform you into a humble and thankful person. Man, I want that. You know, a young missionary, Herbert Jackson, was given a car to help him in his work. The car was a major asset, but it had one difficulty. It would not start without a push or a jump start. So Jackson devised a system to cope with the car's inability to start. When he was ready to leave his home, he went to a nearby school and asked permission to bring some of the children out of class to help him push start his car. Okay. Throughout the day, he was careful to always park on a hill or to leave his engine running when he stopped for short visits. And for 2 years, the young missionary used what he believed was an ingenious method to enable him to use the car. When poor health forced the Jackson family to leave the field, a new missionary arrived to lead the mission. When Jackson explained to the new missionary his methods for starting the car, the young man opened up the hood, began inspecting, and said, Why, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble is the loose cable. He gave the cable a twist, pushed the switch, and the engine roared to life. For 2 years, Dr. Jackson had used his own devices and endured needless trouble. The power to start the car was there all the time. It only needed to be connected. So whatever your circumstance, whether things are really going well for you, whether they're going terribly, we need to all know God's power. And so, personally, what this has done, this study, this summer, I'm encouraged to pray. I'm encouraged to pray, and I hope you are. And I got to tell you, I'm in desperate, desperate need of an increased intimacy with God. And I know, I've been taught, that this only comes through a deeper knowledge of him. And I don't think I'm alone in this desperate need for intimacy. I think we all are. I think we all are. And you know, in this prayer that Paul is praying for the Ephesians, he's praying that God would do a work in their hearts to allow them to understand himself more. And he's going to do that work through them having a better knowledge of these things that we went through today. And while God is the one primarily doing the work, we, like I said, we do have our part to play in this. We do have the end. We have the part that we need to be striving to learn more about him. And we need him to come alongside us for divine illumination. Many of us here this morning, I would say, have heard these truths before that we were talking about. Many of us have heard them. My question for us is, when is the last time these profound truths have renewed and refreshed your spirit. If that's not the case today, it's evidence of a need to come to God and ask him to reveal more of himself to us, not through something new, but through what all he's already taught us about himself. Oh, we need it. So speaking to a large audience, D.L. Moody held up a glass and he asked, "How can I get the air out of this glass?" One man shouted, "Suck it out with a pump." Moody replied, "That would create a vacuum and shatter the glass." After numerous other suggestions, Moody smiled, picked up a pitcher of water, and filled the glass. "There," he said, "all the air is now removed." He then went on to explain that victory in the Christian life is not accomplished by sucking out a sin here and there, but by being filled with the Holy Spirit. So this week, today, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, when you wake up, pray for God to open the eyes of our hearts so that we may comprehend more about him. Pray that God would help us to know him better. Let's pray along these lines right here. Ready? It reads this, verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, I beg you that you would do a work here among your people, among us, God, that you would do the work of giving us a desire to learn more about you, and through that desire, teaching us more about yourself, not that we would be able to be puffed up with knowledge, but that instead we would have a deeper, more intimate, closer relationship with the living God of the universe, the one who we get to call Father because you have adopted us into your family. Father, we beg you for a deeper knowledge of yourself. We beg you for hearts that desire to learn more about you. We beg you for just the ability to pursue you consistently on a regular basis. And God, we know that as this happens, as you work this in our lives, that we will manifest the fruit of the Spirit, and we will bring that out into the world and display how amazing your work in our lives is. God, we need you, and we ask for your powerful working in the lives of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.